Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
How's it going?
How are you doing?
Good. I think I've seen your picture on the internet.
Oh, it's on there.
Is it?
It's on there.
I saw it on James White's website.
Okay.
And I was wondering, were you out at Salt Lake?
I was at Salt Lake. I was at Mesa. And unfortunately, James White, is a Calvinist. And are you a Calvinist?
Oh, yeah.
Are you? Why would James White leave? Why would he take off and not do the Mormons? Because a few of us show up.
I don't know.
That is, of course, Reuben Israel, or Reuben Chavez, I think his actual name is. And why would we not show up because a few of us show up? Well, let me just play a little segment of the quote-unquote biblical preaching of Reuben Israel Chavez. This is posted on the blog. I'm just playing this straight off of GodTube. You tell me if this is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ didn't love the brethren as a leaven.
Take his literature. He talks all about you, Mormons. You need to take his all God's literature. He'll tell you, but you gotta buy his book. He won't preach to you, but you gotta buy his book.
That's true.
Maybe you need to read James White literature. This is what he says to you.
There's nobody who has a voice as big as Reuben Israel. The man's chest is a natural megaphone. He's built for making lots and lots of noise, and he can. And that's him outside the temple, talking to the Mormons. And he's not talking to Mormons about their false god or anything like that. He's holding a sign about me, and he's just about to be joined by a fellow in a bald cap, and Lonnie Percival is standing next to him. And this is what they call preaching. And then they ask, well, why wouldn't he be up there with the Mormons? Well, it's real simple. We take witnessing to Mormons seriously. This isn't a game. This isn't entertainment. You dress in a way that the Mormons will see that you respect them, and you study their beliefs so that you can speak their language, and all of this so that you can rightly handle the Word of God and respect them. That's what it's all about. But this is Reuben.
King James knows what he's talking about when he slams you Mormons. All you have to do is buy his book. But go ahead and spend your money on his book. He won't give it to you free. He's got the truth. And the Bible does say, free, you give it away free. That's what Jesus Christ says.
There's Reuben Israel, and I wonder how many free copies of Letters to a Mormon Elder we gave out over the years up there. Many, many of them. Of course, he wouldn't know that and honestly wouldn't care. But when he talked with Gene Scott, which is what we started off listening to, he just seemed the... I'm Gene Scott. Gene Cook. Gene Scott. Yeah, Gene Scott's dead. Gene Scott had trans-channeled himself into... Where were they? They were at some thing in San Diego, weren't they? What was that? Do you remember what they were at? I saw it, but anyway, Gene Scott, Gene Cook. Sorry, Gene. I always do that. Oh, who cares? Anyway, he was just the absolute picture of civility and quietness and so on and so forth, and real contrast, isn't there?
I mean, if he has the truth and he wants to call us a cult, why would he turn us over to the Mormons?
Turn us over to the Mormons? It's more like turning the Mormons over to them, isn't it?
I don't know. I can't answer that question.
I mean, that's a bit shocking.
Oh, shocking, yes.
Maybe he went to another location.
No, he says he wasn't ever going to go to Salt Lake. And he said he wasn't ever going to go to Mesa.
Until these guys go get a job and something like that, yeah.
And so, I would go if the devil himself was there. That would be like me saying, if James White doesn't show, I'm not going.
Now, what is it that you have against, I mean, James White's a Calvinist, but what is it that you have against James White other than the fact that he's a Calvinist?
Oh, actually, nothing in the sense that after we had bumped into him over in Salt Lake City,
bumped
he went on his radio show and his website and slammed us when he should have actually talked to us.
Yeah, should have actually talked to us. You mean like when we were in Salt Lake City and when we have pictures of me standing there talking to them and trying to reason with them and asking them about Hebrews 13:17, you know, who are your elders? I want to talk to them. Well, Jesus is our elder. You know, that's the same time where, you know, Lonnie comes by and smacks me in the head with a sign. And, you know, I mean, that type of trying to talk to them, Ruben, is that what we were talking about?
Yeah, we tried to send a couple of guys to go over and talk to them, and he would have nothing to do with it.
Yeah, that's called pure bald-faced lying. Yeah, that's called pure falsehood. Maybe Ruben just has a bad memory about things, but we have these things called videotapes and pictures and multiple witnesses and things like that. You know, Warren Smith is in the picture standing there right next to me as I'm trying to reason with these people from the scriptures and things like that. And we've all seen the result of that. Lonnie Percival standing outside the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church on Easter Sunday morning. And what's he preaching? About how I'm not a Christian and things like that. And, yeah, that's the reason.
So,
you guys belong to a particular church?
Absolutely. We've got about 40 chapters nationwide.
So the church has 40 chapters nationwide. Yeah, that's how you define the New Testament church, is by how many chapters you have. Huh?
Bible believers. That's what we call ourselves.
Bible believers.
Yes. And we got a chapter in London and South Africa as well.
Ooh.
So, guys, just like us, the emphasis is street preaching.
Okay.
And unfortunately, I would have liked...
I wonder who their elders and deacons are, and when do they meet, and do they have the Lord's Supper, and do they baptize, and is this a church? Now, I see the confusion between what a church is and what an organization is. Might indicate some fundamental problems on Ruben's part as far as the biblical theology is concerned.
To have James Royce on my Rolodex, if I have questions regarding the Bible, as I do with many other guys. But I think, unfortunately, you had almost like Cain in their wife. Who's a bit envious in there for the end?
Yeah, I'm a bit envious of Ruben. yeah, I'm envious because I, you know, for 18 years went up there and did that, and it never crossed my mind that the most effective way of reaching the Mormons would be to stand there with signs that have almost nothing to do with Mormonism at all and wave LDS temple garments at Mormons. I'm really envious that I had not thought to be able to do that. It just never crossed my mind that that was the most effective way of getting to those Mormons was to yell out. In fact, let me scroll down here. And there was another one here. Let me see if I can find it. I didn't queue it up, so it's going to take a moment for GodTube or YouTube or whoever to come up with it. But I do have an example of Reuben Israel's preaching to the Mormons that I evidently is something that I feel I need to learn to do this. I'm envious of these folks and their ability to. Here it is. It's actually on YouTube. So let me have it queue up here a second, and you can listen. In fact, this is on. If you all want to go and look at this right now. This is dated, boy, we did a lot of stuff that day, 4/7/2007. If you'll go down underneath the picture of Dave Armstrong in the tree, you will find an entry, and it is marked a newspaper article. And underneath it, you will see, this is where I get my head whacked, but you'll also see a picture of Reuben. He is the fellow there in the shorts, and he's holding a sign about false teachers or something like that. And he's basically just yelling at the Mormons is what he's doing. And I believe the clip starts off with him, what he's saying.
This is your wake-up call, Stonehenge.
This is your wake-up call, Salt Lake. That's not the one I wanted. I wanted the one... here it is. Here it is. It's down below that. This is actually video evidence from the 6th, the day before, as video evidence. And that the terminology that he uses is Brigham Young. Brigham Young is supposed to be Brigham Young. So here's this one.
Brigham Young, he likes them very young, 12 and 13 years old, and you call this man a man of God to emulate at work.
There you have Reuben preaching, and you can see all these Mormons streaming by, and just hundreds of them are repenting right there. They're hitting their knees, and they're praying the sinner's prayer. I mean, just they have a mega church in Salt Lake now of the people who've been converted by that kind of preaching outside the temple. It's just huge, isn't it?
You know, I got to chime in here because I grew up in Prescott, Arizona. One thing about Prescott is it's one of those small towns where you've got the big public square that everybody gathers at. We had a large four-square gospel church there. And it was very, very common for street preachers from the Foursquare Gospel Church or The Door to come down to the city square and street preach. And the interesting thing about how my recollection of growing up with those guys down there was they had something that these guys did not have. I've never seen people actually stop and stand there and listen.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, I hearken back to that, and I listen to that in my head, and then I listen to these guys in my head, and I think, you know, here's an idea. When you preach a sermon, have a point. It makes it so much more interesting for the listener.
It does. Well, there were some people who stopped in Salt Lake. They just wanted to get into a fist fight.
Well, there are.
They weren't listening to any substance of what they're saying because they weren't saying anything with substance.
No.
But
good. The street preachers, a real street preacher, actually has the ability to gather a crowd.
Well, there was a young guy years before this.
I remember that.
At the south gate of the Mormon temple, and he stood up on one of the planters.
Yep, I remember.
And he had a set of pipes on him. First of all, man alive, but he actually preached, and he
it was thoughtful.
It was thoughtful. It was clear.
I couldn't argue with a thing he said.
No, it had to be succinct because people are going by.
Yeah.
But you could hear him from one side of the street to the other, and by the time you crossed, you actually heard something. Mm. It wasn't abuse.
Yeah.
He wasn't dressed like he had just gotten off a work site someplace.
No.
And that's the difference between the two. Just massive difference between the two.
Yeah.
So let me. I noticed that. Gene Cook is on the line. Sorry. And poor Gene. Gene gets picked on by everybody, but we need to finish listening to Gene's impromptu interview with Reuben Israel Chavez before we can let Gene try to recover his reputation after being associated with cigar-smoking guys with big glasses. Poor Gene. But let's finish this here.
Here he is passing on his literature. Nobody's listening to him anymore. The Mormons are...
Yeah, nobody's listening to me anymore. Reuben's come to our debates, so he knows that we have this room full of people, and we're debating Mormons. He would never do that. He could never do it, and he knows he could never do that. But nobody's listening anymore. Did you have something you want to...
Well, I was going to point out that when Reuben and I think Lonnie was there, and one other fellow whom I don't know his name... when they showed up, they had threatened earlier that day in Salt Lake that they were going to show up.
Yes, they did.
And they didn't.
We had to let security.
Well,
know.
They didn't do it in a very nice fashion, is the way. I was expecting trouble, and they had made it clear they were going to make trouble.
Yep.
They didn't, but part of the reason they didn't was when they showed up, and of course, you were speaking at the time.
I was.
I made a beeline for them, and you're like, oh my gosh, what's Rich going to do now?
Yeah. Well, there's a part of that video that is played is you, I think you took of them sitting in the back while I'm making presentation during the debate. Yeah.
Right. And so I went over and I had a little chat with Reuben, and I basically said, I've got some police officers here, And they weren't security. They were campus police.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, if you guys do anything to disrupt, these men over here will remove you. I have pointed you out to them, and so
yeah, I remember
you're welcome to stay if you behave yourselves. And
yep.
He just nodded, said, anything else? And I said, nope. And he went over and sat down.
Yep. They just sat there and listened. And they know, every single one of them knows, they could never engage that debate. They could never have addressed any. Because they've been more than one. Because I remember the first year they came to, I think, the one with Sharps. Some of them came to that one at Hunter High School, and they came up to us and said, "Hey, we were there, and you know, good job, la 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 la." You know, it was all brightness and light the first year, but then they started getting, you know, Rubenish. But anyway, they know they could never do that. So here he said, "Well, you know, he's just passed out literature, and nobody's listening to him." And
around us, and
yeah, all the people around them, they're angry and they want to get into fistfights.
I may be mistaken, but I thought that I saw something on your site about
hate.
Yes. Not hate mongering in the name of Jesus.
The woman's name, Gail Ripplinger. I saw something had to do with Gail Ripplinger and James White. Like, James White loves Gail Ripplinger or something.
That was actually the guy in the bald cap. Yelling out, "I love Gail Kiplinger." He didn't know who it was.
I can't remember. What happens is we have places where we make our banners professionally done. And so I can put a banner right now with your son, your face, and stand in front of your church and preach something if it went that big. But James White had said he was going to turn us into lemonade.
I had said before the second time we were going to try to make lemonade out of lemons. That's called, you know, it's a metaphor. It's supposed to mean we'll try to make something positive come out of the negative. And they even have a shot of Lonnie Percival. You ain't making no lemonade out of us, boys. You know, it's like, well, I'm glad I didn't use Shakespeare. That really would have gone over well.
So we caught that. And unbeknownst to him, we do actually have meetings. We're a lot more organized than we are in this world. And we actually had a meeting that said, you guys are going to do something. We're not going to stand around. We're going to take the offense. So we made two banners with his own quotes out of his own book. And then we went and preached.
Yeah, we just heard the preaching. We went and preached. That guy's brain so big his hair fell out. That's the preaching of Reuben Israel.
Now, I have a question for that comment, because if he can thoughtfully sit down and make up signs and take quotes from your own books,
why
couldn't they have done it with the Mormons?
I don't know. Good question.
You know, here's an idea. Let's have a sign. I mean, what they don't realize is that we actually have a past where we have held signs.
Yeah, for the Jehovah's Witnesses.
And one of the signs that comes to my mind is a sign where it has on there, "Stephen prayed to Christ, can you?" And then a reference to the book of Acts, and then a reference to a Watchtower article that says you're not supposed to pray to Christ.
Right.
Now, if a Jehovah's Witness sees that, it might actually have some meaning to them.
That's right.
All right? And if a Mormon walks across the street and hears they call him Brigham Young because he likes to bring them young, what meaning does that have to the Mormon?
That means that person hates me.
That's right.
All it means.
You want to know the truth, Mormons, about why you're going to hell? You got to buy your stuff.
All right.
You want to know why you're a cult?
Yeah, got to buy our stuff. How many thousands of tracts, how many copies of Letters to a Mormon Elder have been distributed gratis in Salt Lake City and in Mesa? And how many people have we talked to? I remember the situation where years after we passed out one of my books, it wasn't even Letters to a Mormon Elder, it was God's Sovereign Grace, to a man in Salt Lake City. I think it was 5 years later, his wife contacted us, having been converted to the faith through the ministry of that book. And we still know where that person is, and we got them plugged into a local church. Where are these 100 and 150 people a night that Lonnie Percival claims have been converted by their preaching. Where are these folks now? I'd like to get some names and addresses.
Get his CD. We go with our own heads, asking for no limit.
God.
And I said, James, got a little envious.
Yeah, well, I'm envious.
Yeah. I would not say he's going to hell. I would say, unfortunately, I think he has a little bit of...
Some of the people in Mesa said that. Oh, yeah, some of the people in Mesa said that.
...of envious, you know, his light versus when we came into Salt Lake.
Oh, yeah.
I understand. We cost the Mormon Church millions of dollars when they bought Main Street to keep us up.
We cost the Mormon Church millions of dollars. I'm sorry. You're mocking them. I'm sorry, but there's some things that are just so silly. Do they really think that the only reason that they created that park there in Salt Lake is because of them? I mean, yeah, they've caused all sorts of a stink up there. No two ways about it. They've caused a stink, but they actually think that somehow is a good thing. I mean, I can guarantee you, after I debated Dr. Potter at the University of Utah a few years ago, an older Mormon man came up to me and he said, "James, please stop doing debates up here." And I looked at him and I said, "Why?" He says, "We have no one who can debate you. I've attended each of these debates. You've won each of these debates. We don't have anyone who can stand toe-to-toe with you. I still don't agree with what you're saying, but please stop this." No one's ever walked up to Reuben Israel or Lonnie Percival or any of these guys and said that. Not once. So which has more value? Making... "The Mormon Church had to buy Main Street to get rid of us. We've cost them millions of dollars." Or individuals who have to deal with the reality that we can stand with their best in public debate and they have no one who can answer the objections we raise to Mormonism. You tell me, in the long run, what has more value from an eternal perspective?
They've made laws. They've had so many things going on. We get free advertisements from the news media a week before conference begins. So
yeah, and Reuben, think about it. When the gay pride folks showed up in Salt Lake, they got the same coverage, for crying out loud, and for the same reason. It's the exact same reason. It's the freak show. You're getting freak show coverage, not because what you're saying has any impact whatsoever on the claims of the Mormon Church. That's the sad part about it. No one ever showed up to cover us as a freak show because we didn't make ourselves look that way, or we didn't act that way. We didn't swing Mormon temple garments around at people and yell, "It shouldn't be Mormon, it should be moron." You know, that if you think that getting coverage for that is a great thing, well, that sort of explains things.
You know, I can understand why somebody like James, who stands there, that's not literature, people walking by, we actually make the same argument as white.
No, they do not make the same argument as white. I mean, if all they're saying is, "Well, we think Mormonism's false," great, wonderful. That's not the same argument. We are dealing with scripture. I remember I stood there, and it was Reuben himself on the, it would be the north side of North Temple, outside of the meeting house. I think it was either the first or second time they were there. I can't remember which one it was now. But I stood back and watched a Mormon shred him, take him apart biblically. Tore him to shreds. Reuben Can does not know the Word of God well enough to deal with these people. And I stepped in and responded to what the man said. Reuben couldn't do it. He didn't have the ability to do it. Now, what's making an impact on those Mormons? That's what I want to know.
In seconds on the sidewalk. I would think it would be great if we could work together.
Yeah, I can too. It was good talking, man.
Hey, all right. Thanks a lot. Stay out there.
I think it would be great if we could work together. Now, let's remember something here. When we were in Mesa just a few weeks ago, one of the first things that those people said, now Reuben wasn't there this time. It was Lonnie Percival was the primary guy out there. And one of the first things that one of their people said, walked up to me and said, "I just want you to know that I hate Calvinism almost as much as I hate Mormonism. That was the first thing, okay? We're standing there, and when we would have a conversation with someone, when someone would stop to talk, they'd yell, "Don't hand him a tract, James! He may not be of the elect!" from across the street. You tell me, how in the world are we supposed to work together when these people are holding signs saying the New American Standard Bible and the Quran and the Book of Mormon are all from Satan, and I'm a critical consultant on the New American Standard Bible? Can someone deal with the logic here, please? I'd like to see where this comes from. Absolutely, positively, just amazing. Just amazing to me. Well, okay, let's, I need to take my, my shots here now for the fact that I keep it's Southern California, man. Scott was over there, poor Gene stuck over there. Those of us outside of California, it's the granola state, you know, and so I get confused. I'm sorry, Gene. Hi, Gene. Welcome to the program.
Thanks, James. It is Cook, not Scott.
Yes. Cook, not Scott. Yeah,
there is a difference there.
But, theologically, too, I think.
I think so. Yeah.
Are you into cigars at all?
I am. Yeah. But
well,
not
see,
not
there
when
you
I'm
go.
Preaching. Not
but
when
not
I'm preaching.
Okay, there is the difference. Maybe that one difference will help me to.
I'm not into Clark Pinnock too much either. So.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
that would be another difference.
Actually, someone you debated recently seems to be, but that's a whole other issue.
Yeah. Now, when you say that Reuben Israel looked like he just walked off the job site, are you making reference to his construction boots, his overalls, his flannel shirt, or his tool belt?
That's not really a tool belt. That is a very specifically designed sign-carrying weight distribution device that has been scientifically designed to make it possible to hold that thing for hours and hours on end. Yeah, but especially I thought the shorts and the boots in Salt Lake were just just such a good addition.
The scripture does say, "Be sure and be a workman that needs not blush." So,
Well, there you go. I hadn't thought about that. I appreciate that deep exegetical insight.
Now I'm thinking that this has to be a different Reuben Israel.
No, uh-uh.
Because the guy that I talked to was just a big teddy bear.
Yeah, I know. Uh huh. Yeah,
and,
I know.
And then I'm listening to the clips that you played, and I'm thinking, that's got to be a different guy.
Unfortunately, I saw the picture that you had, and let's admit, Reuben's a unique-looking fella, okay? And that's the exact same one. And unfortunately, there is a vast contrast between the behavior of the two. I think maybe the fact that one-on-one is a little bit different than one-on-five. That might have something to do with it, but Reuben can be quiet when they showed up at the debate, as Rich was talking about. You know, they didn't have to yell and scream or anything like that. So they certainly have the ability to turn it on and off, but he certainly has the ability to turn it on as well, and that's the clips I've been playing.
Yeah, well, he seemed anxious to be on the same team as you, so.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. And then, of course, I don't know, Gene, you tell me. Do I really strike you as someone who's, just a little bit jealous of those guys?
No, Not in the contact I've had with you. You don't strike me as somebody who would be jealous of a street preacher that's got a sign that says God hates fags. But
yeah, was that what he was carrying that day?
No, but that's what he had the year before.
Oh,
yeah, that's what he had in 2006. So when I saw him on your website, I'd already seen him down there the year before. So I put two and two together, and then I walked up and he was standing there. I think I caught him when he was taking a break because he was just kind of leaning back, you know.
Yeah,
he wasn't yelling or anything. But I figured you'd get a kick out of that. That little interview there.
That was interesting. I was sent it right before I went up to Anchorage, and so I thought, at some point I got to play this and contrast it with the same guy.
Yeah.
And it's the contrast of the two that I think makes you go, that's most interesting. So
exactly.
Yeah. How many guys do they have down there? Do you remember?
I saw about four.
Okay.
Four or five guys at the most.
All right.
And they were doing the same old thing, yelling and screaming. And
now, what was that again? What was the
that was called Earth Day?
Earth Day. Okay.
Yeah, and they have a big celebration. It's a freak fest down in Balboa Park, which is a a public, you know, it's the San Diego equivalent to what's the park in New York, the big one?
Central Park.
Central Park, right. It's kind of like that in San Diego. It's a huge park with museums and everything. But we go down there every year and do some evangelism and talk to different people. But not to shift gears or anything, but I'm really looking forward to the cruise that's going to be coming up in October.
Yes, I'm looking forward to it as well.
We've got some additional people that have just recently signed up, and so we're looking forward to that.
I was just up that neighborhood, and man, I'll tell you, it's a beautiful part of Earth. I tell you, it's just gorgeous. But, of course, I'm going to be sort of busy during that period of time, so yeah. I'm not sure how much of it I'm going to be seeing. But I'm looking forward to it as well. And, in fact, we're going to be getting back to the Shabir Ali debate here later on in the program, so we'll press forward. But guess who has contacted me wanting to work out a specific debate?
Who's that?
Your open theist fellow from up in Colorado.
Steve Gregg? No.
Not Steve Gregg. We are trying to work something out with Steve Gregg, too, but a little
Bob
bit different.
Earnhardt.
Yes, yes.
You know what? I'm telling you, I was reading some of your comments, and you were saying that you were amazed that Steve Gregg was not an open theist.
Yes.
Well, I talked to a guy that's very close to him, and he said, a guy that communicates with him all the time, and he said that he's not ruling out the possibility of open theism.
I can't possibly see. Now, but he made specific statements in his 9-part series about God's knowledge of future events.
Right.
So he'd have to change his viewpoints on that, but he'd be more consistent.
Absolutely.
No two ways about it. Well, hey, thanks for the call, Gene.
Yeah.
And I'll try to, you know, get better on that. You know, you need to have a name that's, you know, bland like mine. Then it's easy to remember.
Cook is pretty bland.
Well, yeah, but that Gene Scott guy, man, you're over in the same area. So just, you know, you just got to get out of his shadow.
And my wife's name is Melissa, too. Can you believe that?
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
No,
oh,
I'm joking. All right.
All right, man. Thanks a lot. God bless. Bye-bye. Yeah. All right. Gene Cook of the Narrow Mind has joined us there. Not the Narrow Path. That's different. It's the Narrow Mind. And he has the Twilight Zone theme music. We have Steve Camp. I'm not sure if that means anything, but anyway. Let's go ahead and take one more call here, and then we'll shift gears, get back into something else of very important interest, I think. Let's talk with Mike. Hi, Mike. How you doing?
I'm doing great, Dr. White. Thank you. How are you?
I'm doing quite well.
Good. Well, I had some questions for you because I wanted to. Well, I was wondering if you could help me out with something.
All right.
I'm actually married to a woman who is Catholic, and which creates some problems sometimes. But I'm going to a Bible college, and we're going to a church. She actually goes to church with me.
Mm-hmm.
And she had, like, last night we went to Wednesday night prayer service, and somebody asked for prayer for salvation for someone who is very Catholic and lost, which sent my wife out of the room.
Yeah. They weren't aware of your situation?
I'm not sure this particular woman was. I don't think so.
I understand.
Most of the people at the church do. But I'm at school, and I got in a discussion with my wife, and she says her problem is, well, this is one of her problems is that all you different Protestant people, you believe something different, and you all claim that the Holy Spirit is leading you in the same things. Because I tell her 1 John 2:27-28 says that you don't need anybody to teach you. You have the anointing, and the Spirit is teaching you in all things. So, the school that I'm going to is not, you know, Calvinistic per se, although my theology teacher, I went to my theology teacher because I got into a discussion with somebody over here about limited atonement, and he called me a heretic, and so I went to my theology teacher, and I said, well, you know what, this is what I believe the Bible teaches, and I want you to try and talk me out of it. And he said, there's nothing I need to talk you out of, I agree with you.
Ah.
Which was very comforting. Can you hear me?
But yes, which was then followed by, just don't tell anybody I told you that.
basically, yeah. I have my hermeneutics teacher I talked to today, and I said, well, I have some issues that I got to bring up with you. you know,
mm-hmm.
Because God is sovereign, I believe. And in Genesis 50:20, he says that, you know, Joseph said, the passage.
Yes, God, you intended this for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive today. Yes.
Right. And then I was reading through Genesis 45 the other day, and I think verses 5-7 say, hey, it wasn't you guys who sent me here. It was God.
Right.
And so I bring this up to him, and I mean, because I don't understand why these people are not just accepting what the word says.
Oh, there's a one-word answer for that that's pretty straightforward, Mike, and it's called tradition. And it's called the person who led me to the Lord told me this is the way it is, and therefore that's really my highest authority. And I'm uncomfortable with any other ideas than that, and my foundation is more what I've heard from others than from my study of the Word of God. So that's really the reason. And that actually addresses your wife's objection, too, because when
right.
she says, well, you all say it, the Holy Spirit's telling you these things. I you'll never hear me using as an argument, well, I'm right about this because the Holy Spirit tells me I'm right about this. You've never heard me say that, because the
right.
Spirit of God and the Word of God work in concert with one another, and Jesus addressed men and held them accountable for what the Word of God said, and you never hear arguments between Jesus and others saying, well, the Spirit told me this, and you're wrong, and the Spirit told me. No, Jesus is always saying, is it not written in your law, X, Y, and Z? And so there is an objective revelation to which we refer that we recognize without the work of the Spirit, I'm not going to be obedient to that, and I'm not going to have a true spiritual knowledge of it that impacts my soul. I mean, a lost person can understand that the Bible teaches X, Y, and Z. A lost person can understand the Bible teaches there's only one true God, for example. But to bow down and worship that God, to take up the cross and follow after Christ, that's where the work of the Spirit comes in to make that change. And so when you hear all these differences of opinions, in the vast majority of instances, it's not because of sola scriptura. It's not because that people are seriously taking the Word of God and studying all the Word of God has said. It's because they're denying that. And they're actually, this Holy Spirit claim is very frequently a denial of sola scriptura. It's not, I went to the Word of God and the Word of God clearly says this. It's, I got this feeling, and my feeling is that this text means this. Well, your feeling is not what the Word of God is, so you don't confuse the two of them. So that's good. Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I told her that the reason that it's pretty evident that the reason that there's so many different traditions or denominations and whatnot is because someone latches on to one, you know, one verse or one passage of Scripture, and they take their whole theology and they run with it in that direction.
Well, you mean they latch on to what they think a particular text of Scripture says, and then they become mm-hmm. imbalanced and run with it. Yeah, that would be, I think, the best way to put that.
Yeah, that is put better. but my question, I guess, is how would you advise me to try and explain this? Because I understand, it's hard for me to explain these things because I got so much stuff going on with school right now.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't have that time to study. As far as God's having his hand in these things and being totally in control of the situation, and like I told my hermeneutics professor, I don't believe that anything comes about without God's say-so. And so, you know, he says, well, you got to be careful because you can't make God the author of sin. I said, I don't believe that I'm doing that.
Mm-hmm.
But realizing that, why can you have a paradox that says that God is sovereign, yet man has his free will, and that is what actually determines what happens. But you have a problem with looking at this in a paradoxical way and then trying to figure out what it based on what the Bible actually says.
Well, now let me ask you a question, because I'm hearing two threads here. I'm hearing the discussion of the sovereignty of God and the will of man, which you've already, I think, got your finger on at least one of the right texts in Genesis 50. You look at Isaiah chapter 10 when God uses the Assyrians
right.
to punish Israel. You look at Acts chapter 4 and you see Pilate and Herod. In fact, the last little blog article I did on Dave Hunt raises those issues as well, if you've taken a look at that. You've got that going on, and the whole concept of compatibilism, the idea of primary and secondary causes, and the fact that we are judged on the intentions of our hearts, the desires of our hearts. That is what God judges us upon, and not just the bare facts of events. That's the one thread. And then I have the second thread being your wife being a Roman Catholic saying there's all these differences. Is the differences that she's talking about specifically about this or about other issues?
Well, she says that my favorite subject is Calvinism.
Okay.
And that's what I end up talking about. And whenever my friends hear it, because I have, it seems that the conversation always drifts to that subject, no matter who I'm talking to over here.
Well, Mike,
the problem is, I don't believe when I said to him that the free will and the sovereignty of God, I was addressing him and what he believes.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can go on that and be comfortable with seeing a paradox in that, but you know, even though I don't think that it is necessarily a paradox, there's an answer to it, but.
Well, let me put it this way, Mike. In answer to your wife's question, what I would emphasize with to her is that the differences, first of all, that Rome has never answered these questions itself. So to be a Roman Catholic and say, well, you all got a bunch of different perspectives. Well, you've got the Dominicans and the Augustinians who've been hacking each other up within the Roman Catholic community over these issues all along, too. The real question might be, hey, if you do have this living magisterium, how come you don't have a final answer to these questions yourself? It's hardly a feather in Rome's cap that she has avoided answering these difficult questions. It's amazing to me, in fact, that she can answer dogmatically such issues as the Immaculate Conception or the bodily assumption of Mary, but she can't answer dogmatically the actual nature of God's grace and will of man. That to me is indicative of the whole conundrum of the alleged authority of the Roman Church. But this would provide you with an opportunity, and since you're in a Bible college, and I'm assuming you're pursuing some sort of a degree in Bible.
I'm taking a biblical languages major.
Okay, a biblical languages major. Okay. Here's an opportunity in your studies, of course. You know, I did this when I was in Bible college and seminary. I would try to seek to make my assignments when it was I had some freedom in choosing topics and things like that. I tried to choose topics that would allow me to use the results of my research in the ministry that I was doing. Well, part of your ministry, of course, is being a good witness to your wife in this situation. And so you can illustrate over and over again as you're working in the biblical languages how many times that the biblical answer. Well, take the last program I did on Acts 13:48. You can illustrate. Even in the comments of Steve Gregg, you can illustrate an exegetical response, and you can illustrate a traditional response, and say, see, you know, here's a situation where a consistent application of sola scriptura leads you to this conclusion, and yet the allowance of these external traditions overthrowing sola scriptura leads you to ignore this element of the information, that element of the information, leave this out, leave that out. And you can do that in John 6. I mean, John 6 would be an excellent direction to go to move into the alleged Eucharistic language in John 6. And demonstrating that what comes before that is so vital in understanding what is actually being said of the union between the elect and Christ and how they feed upon him and how this isn't just some external thing that develops centuries and centuries later, but that it had a meaning at that particular point in time. So there's, you know, my experience, Mike, has been that when people challenge my faith, the reason I am what I am, the reason that I am reformed and stand so firmly in that camp is not because that's my quote-unquote tradition, but because when I am forced by those outside the faith or those who claim to be inside the faith to be consistent in my exegesis, I consistently come back to those same conclusions. That's what the Word of God is teaching. And so you have the opportunity, and yeah, it's a lot of work, but you have the opportunity of illustrating that. And I know you can't necessarily sit down with your wife and go through paraphrastic constructions, but one of the big challenges, especially for someone studying what you're studying, is can you take that information and make it understandable to people who do not have the same level of scholarly terminology to utilize that you do? So that's going to be a challenge for you.
Okay, I didn't mean to be so all over the place with.
Oh no, that's fully understandable. You've got a lot of issues that you're working with. It's going to take time, but that really, I think I can say with fair certainty that that's first and foremost God's call upon your life right now is the consistent testimony of a consistent Christian life. First of all. And then the proclamation of those truths in the situation that you find yourself within your marriage. That's what your calling is, and so keep moving in that direction.
I was wondering if you would possibly think about coming to work at my Bible college so I can have some more time to sit down and talk to you.
Well, Rich, you think we got a lot of time extra here? Yeah. No. Yeah, Wisconsin, a little bit nippy up there. Yeah, gets a little nippy up there. And I love that in Anchorage, so that's not the problem. But you got those cheese heads up there, and I've never figured that part out. Just a little bit
odd. We're so far from everybody up here. We'll talk about it some other time, maybe.
All right, thanks for the call, Mike.
All right, thanks.
All right, God bless. Bye bye. All right, yes. Well, Deo Valente, Alan Kirshner is a cheesehead too. So there's some nice cheeseheads. They're just a little bit on the odd side. But anyhow, 877-753-5341. I'm not sure we're going to really have time for that because I did want to play for you as a means of getting. Believe it or not, I want to get back to the Shabir Ali, Mike Lycona debate, but I want to play for you a section of the Bart Ehrman, William Lane Craig debate. Now, why would I want to do that? I would want to do that because of the fact that if you weren't listening real carefully and you couldn't tell the accent of the voice, you would have a difficulty understanding or knowing or being able to determine who you were listening to. What I mean by that is I have heard, when I play this next section from Bart Ehrman, and man, he gets passionate. I mean, he is passionately against the Christian faith. I mean, this guy's, and this is, let's think about it. From the world's perspective, this is the best the other side has to offer. I mean, Bart Ehrman, I mean, he's constantly being cited by Islamic apologists as a great scholar, and skeptics as a great scholar. I mean, this is top flight. So here's a section, I listened to it a couple days ago while writing, here's a section where he is laying out why we cannot trust the Gospels in regards to the resurrection. Listen to this and see if you haven't heard this someplace before.
The stories get changed. How do we know that the stories got changed in the process of transmission? We know the stories got changed because there are numerous differences in our accounts that cannot be reconciled with one another. You don't need to take my word for this. Simply look yourself. I tell my students that the reason we don't notice there's so many differences in the Gospels is because we read the Gospels horizontally. We read them vertically, from top to bottom. You start at the top of Mark, you read through to the bottom. You start at the top of Matthew, read it to the bottom, sounds a lot like Mark. Then you read Luke, top to bottom, sounds a lot like Matthew and Mark. Read John, a little bit different, sounds about the same. The reason is because we're reading them vertically. The way to see differences in the Gospels is to read them horizontally. Read one story in Matthew and the same story in Mark and compare your two stories and see what you come up with. You come up with major differences. Just take the death of Jesus. What day did Jesus die on? And what time of day? Did he die on the day that the day before the Passover meal was eaten, as John explicitly says? Or did he die after it was eaten, as Mark explicitly says? Did he die at noon, as in John, or at 9 a.m., as in Mark? Did Jesus carry his cross the entire way himself, or did Simon of Cyrene carry his cross? It depends which gospel you read. Did both robbers mockers mock Jesus on the cross, or only did only one of them mock him, and the other come to his defense? It depends which gospel you read. Did the curtain in the temple rip in half before Jesus died or after he died? It depends which gospel you read. Or take the accounts of the resurrection. Who went to the tomb on the third day? Was it Mary alone, or was it Mary with other women? If it was Mary with other women, how many other women were there? Which ones were they, and what were their names? Was the stone rolled away before they got there, or not? What did they see in the tomb? Did they see a man? Did they see two men? Or did they see an angel? It depends which account you read. What were they told to tell the disciples? Were the disciples supposed to go to Jerusalem and see Jesus there? Were they supposed to stay in Jerusalem and see Jesus there? Or were they to go to Galilee and see Jesus there? Did the women tell anyone or not? It depends which gospel you read. Did the disciples never leave Jerusalem? Or did they immediately leave Jerusalem and go to Galilee? All of these depend on which account you read. You have the same problems for all of the sources in all of our gospels. These are not historically reliable accounts. The authors were not eyewitnesses. They're Greek-speaking Christians living 35 to 65 years after the events they narrate. The accounts that they narrate are based on oral traditions that have been in circulation for decades. Year after year, Christians trying to convert others told them stories to convince them that Jesus was raised from the dead. These writers are telling stories then that Christians have been telling all these years.
Now, there is, and I'm watching folks in channel, anyone who has engaged in any kind of apologetics at all has heard almost every single one of those arguments before. And here's Bart Ehrman. Now, Bart Ehrman, there is a specific biblical term that describes Bart Ehrman, and he is an apostate. Now, people go, oh, you can't use that terminology. Why? What is an apostate? An apostate is a person who once professed a belief and now denies that belief. And he says in this debate he once believed everything that William Lane Craig had said about the resurrection. Now he denies it. Technically, that makes him an apostate, and who are you to say that the Bible shouldn't use terms like that? But, you know, we live in a day where, you know, someday that'll be called hate speech, I'm sure, and you'll be thrown in jail if you actually use biblical terminology. But Bart Ehrman's an apostate, and in fact, I would point out that Bart Ehrman has a reason to come to conclusions that he's come to. This is not some objective neutral scholar. When you're an apostate to a religion, you have to live up to a little higher standard, I think, of demonstrating your quote unquote scholarly objectivity, than someone who is not an apostate to a religion. I think that's fairly obvious. In any case, of all the arguments that were just presented, there is only one of the arguments that I just heard presented, just thrown out there as if they are just bald facts that just, you know, this is just the way it is, you have to deal with this. There is one that is difficult to deal with, and it was the first one. What John 19 says and how you interpret the day of preparation and which Passover is being referred to and the Sabbath days, and that's a huge area of discussion. There are all sorts of articles and things like that, and people have come up with all sorts of interesting ways of trying to deal with this, but he just throws it out there and says, see, here's contradiction, and that's the way it is. Everything else that was presented has, to me anyway, rather easy responses that can be given to them. For example, I just happened to, the hour of the crucifixion. That's really easy. Because it's Matthew, Mark, Luke versus John at that point, and John's using the Roman system, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are using the Palestinian system, and when you disallow that, they're saying the exact same thing. There's no way you could fit it any other way. So it's facile and simplistic to look at it the way that he's looking at it. I mean, that's not even a tough one, but since he throws it out there with all these other lists and concludes from it, see, these are not historically reliable. He's using one standard for this that he would never use. For example, I know that when he deals with Gnostic Gospels, he bends over backwards to try to come up with ways of reconciling these things with one another and making them look a little less silly than the standard reading of them would lead one to. But again, the man's an apostate, and apostates do that. Now, another one that I just happened to throw up on the in Bible Works while he was doing this, was the veil in the temple. And you have in Matthew 27:51, you have, actually, Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So that's Matthew. Then Mark says, Mark 15, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, Mark 15:37, next verse, and the veil of the temple was torn top from, in two from top to bottom. What he's pointing out is that then in Luke 23, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So he assumes, for some reason, don't ask me why, that for probably some reason of rhetoric or something, I don't know, undoubtedly assuming a slavish connection, a slavish dependence by both Matthew and Luke on Mark, that Luke just either makes a mistake or just tries to come up with some value in making the rending of the veil before Jesus dies rather than afterwards, rather than just simply seeing that Luke is reporting all that happened and he's not trying to make a chronological connection that would make this contradictory. So it's just, you know, just throw it out there and just assume that you're reading it in the only way it can be read, and the idea of allowing for these to be what they are, and that is accounts that, as Luke says, he compiled written information. As Luke says, he interviewed people. I wouldn't have any problem if Luke had access to written documents, which might include elements of Mark or all of Mark. That's not the point. What they ignore is that there was an apostolic preaching which included the testimony of eyewitnesses that Luke himself refers to. And those eyewitnesses were still around. The idea of wholesale editing for the fun of it, in the context of a living community that still had eyewitnesses in it, is absurd. But no one will deal with this. Because, well, Ehrman was trained at Princeton, and that just means that Ehrman must be right about everything Ehrman says. Well, baloney! We've got to start demythologizing this silly scholarship. I don't care where you got your degree. If you can't think straight, that's a problem. If you can't demonstrate that you can utilize the same standards consistently with the sources, that's a problem. I don't care if you went to Princeton. I'm sorry. That doesn't matter. Scholarship is not something you buy, it's something you do. And if you can't do it consistently over time, then that says something, doesn't it? And so when you listen to all these, when we go back, finally, and we're going to run out of time today, but when we go back, Lord willing, at the regular time next Tuesday, to the Ali debate with Mike Lycona, you're going to hear the exact same things. In fact, I don't know if Shabir borrowed this from Ehrman or what, but the horizontal vertical thing, which is commonly discussed when you talk about it. I mean, I've talked about that. I talked about that in the introduction years ago to our synoptic study at King's Reformed Baptist Church. But you'll hear the exact same kind of language and the exact same type of presentation. And very few people, sadly, are in a position to be able to challenge that stuff because, well, we're a little uncomfortable in doing that kind of synoptic study in most churches. We've been doing it for 4 years, but, you know, we're a little uncomfortable with that. And maybe we don't have the resources. Well, we need to get the resources. This is what we are called to in our generation today. This is the kind of information that's out there. And if we don't want to be silent Christians who do not make an impact in this world, then this is the work that we have to do. And that's why we do The Dividing Line. We'll be doing it again Tuesday morning, Lord willing. Hope you'll join with us then as we get back to the Shabir Ali, Mike Lycona debate on the subject of the resurrection. Thanks for listening. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.